Father, we thank you that you have provided for us this book, a book that gives us a guide for this life. We pray that you would help us to be in it, to examine it, to dissect it, see the meanings that are hidden as one digs for gold, Lord. Help us to dig for your truth. And once we find it, help us to hold on to it. Help us, Lord, to use it as that light. And help it, Lord, to affect us. We ask that you would do these things as we go over it this morning, Lord. And we know that it is your desire that we mature, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. So again, we ask, would you do this? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we finished up with standing firm and getting into Philippians chapter 4. And we got into the disagreements amongst believers. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 2. There's these two ladies here who can't seem to get along in the church. And it says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's asking this person who he is writing to, this loyal yoke fellow, to assist these two women in getting along and assist in whatever way necessary Clement and the other fellow workers who are with Paul. And we discussed, or I discussed with you, why we have disagreements among believers. And the first one I told you about was doctrine. We can disagree about doctrine. For instance, I mentioned that it can be full immersion or sprinkling. Which one in baptism do we use? Or is it the rapture or not? Or gifts for today, or are they not for today? And I told you that the main things are the plain things. The things that are clearly spelled out in Scripture, those are the things you can hold to as far as doctrine is concerned, and you don't have to waver on those. Then there's this idea of method. And I said there can be less missions or more missions. There can be more worship or less worship, or more teaching or less teaching. There's a method by which we conduct ourselves in any church, and some people like a little more of any one of those categories, and we can disagree about those. Then we disagree about what is right and what is wrong, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And I said the little joke about smoking and chewing and going with girls that are doing, you know, that they do those things. And so we understand that we have these debatable subjects like dancing, cutting a rug. Some people would say absolutely not, and some people would say, yes, we can do that. And it's meant to improve us, according to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, why we have these agreements. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So it's used to sharpen us in such a way that the Lord can use us more effectively. I have a backpacking knife, and that backpacking knife is incredibly sharp. If you take it out and you just barely touch it, it's going to slice through the outer layer of skin. You put it on a piece of paper, it just slices paper like a Ginsu blade, you know, that type of thing. It's very sharp. And it is useful to me when I take that out and I want to do something. Well, the same thing applies to you in the Master's hand. If you are very sharp, knowing the Word, knowing what the Spirit would direct you to do, then you are useful to God. And that's why God has us go through these trials. And just like it creates sparks, or you put a knife on a whetstone and you go back and forth, it's repeat, 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 repeat. Okay, I'm getting it, I'm getting it. Well, you become sharp for the Lord. And also to show which of us has God's approval in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So these are the reasons. But what if you fail to resolve your disagreements? What do you do? Because that happens. You know, we have arguments and we can't come to an agreement. In the world, if you can't come to an agreement and it's over a legal issue, what happens? You end up in court. And you have a third party decide that. In church, if you were a believer, the way you're supposed to do it is bring it to the church and have the church decide for you which is good and which is not. And if it's something that the church should not rule on, the church should say, look, we're not going to rule on this. This is none of our business. You know, we're not to have a hand in this, and that's supposed to be recognized as well. But in the doctrine that we have, we're supposed to stand firm. For instance, if somebody came up to you and said, what is it exactly you believe as a Christian? What do you hold to? What are the teachings that you think are so important that you couldn't divest yourself from? If you have an essential doctrine, and what I mean by essential is if you remove one of the parts, it ceases to be that which is it is recognized as. For instance, a triangle. If you remove one of the legs of the triangle, is it any longer a triangle? It's not. What is it? Well, it's just a apex. You know, it's just a point. Or you stick it on your side, it's a greater than or less than. That's all it is. It's not a triangle. So if you remove one leg, that's it. It ceases to be that. So what essential doctrines do we have that we cannot divest ourselves of? Otherwise, we are no longer Christians. For instance, the Word of God. The Word of God is authoritative. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. If you take that leg out of the triangle, well, so what book do you use as a Christian? Well, we use all books. No, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Well, we've just added a few. No, you can't just add a few books either. It's either the 66 books of the Bible or it is not the 66 books of the Bible. That's an essential doctrine. You know, the fall of man, the sinfulness of man, that we are all sinful. If you remove that, what's the point of being in church? You find that the state of man is sinful, right? The Bible teaches us about God, who He is, where we are going with Him. It teaches us about men and women in our sinful state, and it also tells us where we are going. It gives us those things that I talked to you about a few weeks ago: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. That's what the Bible teaches. And so if you throw out the Bible and you say it doesn't matter, shows us the sinfulness of men, those are essential doctrines. Another one would be the triunity or the Trinity, the triunity of God or the Trinity, that we believe God is one, but He represents Himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you take the doctrine of the Trinity out, you no longer have, quote-unquote, the triangle. Which cult takes the Trinity or even the deity of Christ out? Which one does that? The Jehovah Witnesses. They say that He is actually Michael the Archangel. And He is not Michael the Archangel. If you take that out, that's why the Jehovah Witnesses are not considered part of Christianity. They're considered a hybrid, aberrant, heretical teaching that is outside of the Christian faith. Also, the Mormons, you know, some beautiful, wonderful people in the Mormons, and they have some great direction for families, and you can't argue with that. Their standing on moral issues is great. Not a lot of them. But same thing, they are polytheistic. They have a saying that Say it again. Well, it's kind of like that, but it says something like, let me think about it. It says, as God once was, man now is. As God now is, man may become. That's the way it is. So God, who the Mormon, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, they will teach you that you can become exactly like God. Which is, how many gods are there according to the Bible? There's one. There's not a plethora of gods. There's not thousands and thousands of them. There is only one God. So you take out that leg, they are not Christian. Although the Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints would say, no, we are a Christian like a Christian denomination. They are not. They are not a Christian denomination. Also, the virgin birth. That's an essential doctrine. You take that out, well, what's the point? Because if Jesus was born under normal circumstances, He would be fully human. If He's fully human, He has that sinful nature. If He has that sinful nature, you are still lost in your sins, and the fact that He went and died for you is of none effect. So that's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. His substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. If Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, your faith is in vain. That's an essential doctrine. You cannot take that leg out of Christianity. and also the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this one is more of a cardinal doctrine, but I would hold it as an essential. Some people consider it a cardinal doctrine, like, you know, this is really important, you need to hold on to this. We just can't agree on when he's coming back. Some people think it's really soon. Some people think, well, you know, it could be a long ways off. So those are essentials. And there may be one or two other that we could debate over. But if you divest yourselves of these, you're stepping out of Christendom. Now, we can have arguable doctrines, not arguable in a pejorative sense or a acidic type sense where we have this rancor between us and we're just in each other's faces. Not like that, but we can have doctrines where we can exist together in the same church. For instance, there are probably some people in here who don't believe the rapture is a real doctrine, that the rapture is something that, you know, it's Johnny come lately, we just made it up, and I think there are arguments against that, but we can still be in the same church. And I've discussed this with other believers, and I would talk to them about John chapter 14, and many... My Father's house has many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And so there's a place where we are going. And I asked him about that. I said, what about this? You know, we're going somewhere. We're not remaining here. We're going to a place that he is creating. And they would say, well, you know, but this was brought up at the Niagara conferences up in Canada, and it's just Johnny come lately. And so we can have good, healthy discussions. And then just hug each other and say, well, brother, you know, I'll see you on the way up. Yeah, it's real funny. You know, that type of thing. We can disagree about that stuff, but hey, it's all in good fun. Matter of fact, I think it's very healthy when we have disagreements and doctrines like that, that we sit down and you have your Bible at your side, ready. You know, you pull it out, you go to your scriptures, and the person does the same thing, and then you really get into the meat of the word. You're discussing the apostles' doctrine. That's what you do in home fellowships. It's just a fantastic thing to be able to do that. Or like the Sabbath. Now, there is a Christian denomination that worships on the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. That's what it was in the Old Testament. The Christians worship on Sunday. Some Christians worship on Saturday. Do you guys know which denomination does that? Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that's pretty much a cardinal doctrine. You got to hold to that. You might be able to be saved, you know, if you're not following that, but, you know, it's kind of doubtful. You just want to make sure you want to be in there, and they have dietary rules and all those types of things. But we can disagree about that and still call them brothers. Come alongside of them, because that's an arguable doctrine from their perspective, and we don't have to be, you know, kind of rancorous in dealing with them on that. Let me give you another one. Clothing. Clothing? What are you talking about, clothing? Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. What does that mean? Does that mean women can't wear pants? That means men can't wear pants. What did I hear? We're all wearing kilts, we are, you know. Something like that. Like, can a man wear a kilt? He can wear a kilt. Well, but don't women wear kilts, otherwise known as dresses? You know, and you, well, what does that mean exactly? Can men back in the 70s wear platform shoes because they're high heels? Oh, you know, you think about that, and you go, well, I don't know. My grandmother, she was a devout Baptist woman, and not a single day in her life did she wear slacks or pants of any kind because of this verse. And I remember growing up, and she told us that when I was real young, or my mom told me, I forget which it was, but that was the reason. Now, this can be a debatable subject as to why. And personally speaking, it really doesn't matter to me which one you want to choose on how you do it, but how do you define that exactly? Can guys wear spaghetti strap tops? You know, I'm talking in all seriousness. You probably need to resolve this to some degree. And where should you resolve this? In the home fellowship. I'm not going to answer it for you. Go to those guys and talk to them about it. They'll answer it. And so This idea of having a resolution when there's a disagreement. How do you handle it if you are at odds with your brother or sister? What are you supposed to do in that case? Say, for instance, somebody has sinned against you. Now, most of you who are older in the Lord, you will know where to turn on this. But if somebody has sinned against you, and it's just intolerable in your mind, what are you supposed to do about it? Turn to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll get some firm direction on what we are supposed to do. It says, if your brother sins against you. Now, all of us will have this happen to us at one time or another, and we need to know how to act and react when it takes place. And there's some personal responsibility, a lot of it, in dealing with if somebody has sinned against you. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. It reads here, if your brother, and that can be a sister too, he's just talking generically here, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Who is the onus, or who bears the responsibility? If you have been sinned against, you bear the responsibility of going to the person. Now, can you choose not to go to the person? Yes, you can. But if you just can't get sleep, this is bothering you, something has happened that has impugned your character or made you look bad in some way or taken advantage of you, if you can't just let it go, because we know the Bible says it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense, if you can't overlook it, you're supposed to go to them. Let never a word be said about this individual, though. If you let it go, don't go back and start talking about them. That would fall in the category of gossip and slander and murmuring. You just don't want to do that. So it says, you have won your brother over if he listens to you and you have shown him his fault or her fault that she has just between three or four of you. No, it's just between the two of you. Now, you might have to seek some counsel on how to do that. I would say go to a leader in the church. Go to a leader in the church, find out how to do it, and then go. If you go to a leader in the church and say, well, I'm not going to go, I'm not offended anymore, okay, well, that's fine. But you can't just go to the leader in the church and then not do anything because the leader in the church wants to find out that it was resolved amicably, that it's okay, that everything is fine. It goes on to say, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if this person has sinned against you, you get no satisfaction. You go back, you tell the leaders of the church, in this case it would be elders, go with you. And you present their case before this other person to this other person. And we know that the book of Proverbs says the first to come forward to present their case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. And so you think you have been maligned and misjudged, and you go there, there's always a possibility that the elders will turn to you and say, you are the one that's actually at fault here. I'm so offended. You know, and you can get offended when things like that happen. So you better know what Scripture has to say, that what is wrong and right is right, and you have committed an error or not, and the other person has committed the error. But be careful. You know, you want to make sure that when you get together like that, all of a sudden some stuff may come out that you didn't want to come out. And so, use wisdom. Verse 17, it says, in this case, if he refuses to listen to them being the two or three witnesses and the person making the accusation, tell it to the church. Who's that? That's me up here telling you what this person has done. You say, really? That's what it says to do here. It says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. The purpose of this is to bring about some sort of change of heart. Usually it's through shame. It's through lack of fellowship that we always want to extend grace to the individual, but there needs to be a recognition of the violation, a recognition of the transgression, a recognition of the sin. That's why you tell it to the whole church. And the whole church doesn't go around and go, ought not to be doing that. You know, that's a no-no. You don't do that. You go up to the person and you say, let me help you. What do you need? You know, some counsel, change of heart? Let me help you get to the point where you guys can be restored. This is probably where Yodia and Syntyche were at. They had some type of disagreement between them, and Paul is calling on, looks like the elders of the church, to step in there and help these ladies get along. It's something that is affecting the two of them. He goes on to say, again, I tell you that if two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, this last verse in context here, I want to take note of it since we're here. It's a little side note, but I want to take note of it. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, let me ask you, in the verses that I just read from 15 to 20, is the word prayer mentioned one time? You want to look at it again? It's not mentioned. Have you ever heard, let's pray for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Have you ever heard that? And they use it pointing to prayer. Do I doubt that that's true? No, I don't doubt that that's true. But people will use this to say, well, you see, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is, there's more power there. And so if you have a whole bunch of people praying at once, there's more power. And the more people you get praying, the more God acts. It's like you force his hand to act. It doesn't work that way. You have just as much power as being a single individual as a group of 100 people praying a prayer. Do you know that? That's awesome. You know, you don't have to worry about getting a whole, we need to get together and pray about this. Well, if you know about this and you're the only one, you could be praying about it and get the same result. God's like that. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he's talking about a church discipline or a church judgment issue. It should never be done without two or three individuals, two or three elders that go and adjudicate what is taking place. That's how this verse is properly used. And I know good pastors, very good pastors who use that. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. It's very true, but it is not a treatise for having more effective prayer. I just want to make sure that you guys know that. Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, according to the King James Version of the Bible. So if you are fervent in your prayer, if you have it directed, you know what you're praying for, you know the will of God, it's going to be very effective when you lift up the prayer. Now, this has been the case in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, that if somebody has sinned against you, you go to them. The onus is on you if you have been sinned against. Well, what if you know that somebody thinks you've sinned against them, that you've committed an error? Do you walk away and go, it's their problem, it's not mine? Is that what you're supposed to do as a believer? Turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, it addresses this issue, because a lot of times people bring offenses and they just walk away going, not my problem, it's their problem. You know, they just need to grow up a little bit in the Lord. You know, they'll see everything clearly if they just did that. Why should I bend my will to theirs? You get the idea? Matthew chapter 5, it talks about here, verse 22. Turn over there. It talks about someone having something against you. But I tell you that that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You come to church this morning. You know somebody has something against you. You are offering your offering of praise, your sacrifice of praise to God. And you go, oh, but this person has something against me. It says, go home, take care of this. Call the individual. Make sure you do everything you can to reconcile. Make sure they have nothing against you, and the responsibility is on you because they think you sinned against them. So in both cases, whether somebody sins against you or you sin against somebody, if you know it, you're supposed to go in both cases to try to reconcile it. You should never say, forget it, I don't have to go to them. They need to come to me. They're the ones that need to come to me. No, the onus is on us if we sin against somebody or if somebody sins against us. So that's how we make a step in reconciling the differences between us. whether it be doctrine or method in the church or what is right and wrong. You know, if you wrong me in this area or whatever, you go back to the person. In both cases, whether they sinned against you or you sinned against them. So what if this takes place and there's still no reconciliation? Well, I'm going to say this not in the context of marriage, but I'm going to say this. You're going to have to separate. There's nothing you can do. If you feel you need to leave the church or just avoid somebody or do whatever you can, you know, it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Just continue like it never happened. Okay, I've tried. You know, and if the person is so offended, the person that's offended is supposed to go, well, I tried. And I'm going to try to get along. But if you just can't stand the sight of each other, well, maybe it's time to separate. What example did I use last week? Paul and Barnabas, right? Barnabas had a nephew. What was his name? Or a cousin in some translations. Mark, right? And because of that, they separated, and Paul hooked up with Silas, and Barnabas hooked up with Paul, and they multiplied and went out and were twice as effective as just a couple of guys going out. So it may be God's will. That can happen, but only after the process. God calls us to go through the process. Some people just say, no, I'm not going to go through the process. I'm just leaving. It's all done. I'm tired of this. I'm going on. God says, don't do it this way. Make sure you do it properly. If God wants you to go in another direction, he will make it clear after all is said and done. And again, I need to preface that by, what if it's in a marriage? You don't get that liberty in a marriage. You're supposed to be humble in a marriage and work it out and stay with that individual. You're not supposed to divorce them. You're to stay married and do whatever is necessary. Is it sometimes just excruciatingly difficult? Yeah, it is. And there are some exceptions to that rule, but for the most part, you just don't separate it. And after all of that, when we read through verses 2 and 3, where he asked the yoke fellow to help these women who aren't getting along, and also Clement and the others who are mentioned, then he goes on, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Woohoo! As he's chained up. You see his attitude there? It's just like a switching of gears. These people aren't getting along, I know, but rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, and we'll go on from that. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Now, the word for gentleness that is used here, I like to look up synonyms when it comes to this, being fair, equitable, in moderation, patient, mildness, calmness, kindness, softness, smoothness, mellowness, peacefulness, restfulness. Antonyms for this would be roughness, harshness, ruthless, strictness, callousness. And so your gentleness should be evident to all. If you're harsh, you've blown it. Now, if we're together long enough, at some point, we're going to be harsh with each other, right? Or maybe just a little curt, like a little curt, right? You could be short in your responses and punctuated as you speak, you know, because you're so upset. And you direct it towards another individual. It says, let your gentleness be evident to all. It's hard at times. We lose our patience with many different things and with many different people. But we're to cultivate this attitude of gentleness. Then in verse 6, he tells everyone not to worry. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God. Now this is a formula for a life that is worry-free. Let me say that again. This is a formula for a life that is worry-free. If you put these things in practice, you don't have to be anxious. And that word anxious means give thought to or to worry. In a way, you contemplate something in a way that causes you anxiety. That's another way to say it. And finances, for instance, you're having financial problems. What does it say to do? The formula is right here. By prayer and petition, let your request be made known to God. And he goes on to say in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, you walk around with this peace if you pray and make your supplication or your request. That word prayer is in the context of worship. So if you worship and make your requests, you'll have this peace which passes understanding and a worry-free life. We worry about so many different things, don't we? I remember a study once, and it was in the 90th percentile, somewhere up there, that most of the things we worry about never come to fruition. They never happen. It's only like 5% of the things that we actually worry about come to fruition. They come to pass. And so Paul says, prayer and petition, that's all it takes. And you can walk around no matter if there's storms around you. And, you know, you see the disasters that happen on television and people are upset by that or they're worried about what's coming. And it's like, what are you going to do about it? You can't change anything. The Lord is in control. You know, I feel for these hundreds of thousands of people along the Gulf Coast because of this Horizon oil spill. If you were a believer, how would you handle it down there? What would you do? Would you start to worry and fret? Maybe it's God's way for those people who have a particular industry. He wants to direct them in another way. He wants them to go in another particular direction. And for a believer, Romans 8:28 would apply in this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So you shouldn't worry and fret. You look at the oil out there. It is a tragedy. I hate to see those things happen. It's going to take years for this to turn around. The wildlife, the sea life, all that stuff. It's horrible. It's horrendous. You do what you can. You make your prayer. You worship God. You make your request known. And you go, okay, now what? That's how you're supposed to look at it. You know, we've had earthquakes a lot lately, haven't we? You know, been shaking and rolling. And, you know, at the desk, the last one, I was just, whoa, there it is. That's what I said. Oh, there it is. And I said that to my wife in the other room, you know. And she heard it and was like, whoa, there it is. We just kind of waited for it to pass. Well, what happens if half the house fell down? Well, first, I want to make sure everyone's okay. But you stand back and you go, okay, God, I'll worship you. I'd like my house fixed. Okay, I can go on from there. Now, that's a truncated version, but that's what you do. Why are you worried? Why are you anxious? We can be worried about so many things. Does not God care for you? He does. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like to show you that God tells us in some other places, don't worry about what's going to happen to you. Don't worry about clothes that you're going to wear or what you're going to have to drink. Those types of things. Matthew chapter 6 verse 25. It says, therefore I tell you, do not worry, and it's the same word that is used in Philippians 4 verse 6. Do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. This is another song we used to sing. How many remember that song? Seek ye first the kingdom of God? A few of you guys. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble all of its own. Amen to that. You know, and so we're not supposed to worry about what we're going to eat, drink, wear. It also goes on to Scripture, or in Scripture, that this word worry or being anxious, that we're not to do it. It's repeated, the same section in Matthew is repeated in Luke chapter 12. But there is one area, and this amazed me. I talked to Patty about it this morning. There's one area that as men, we do this on purpose. We stand up to the plate and say, I'm volunteering to worry. There's one thing that we do that Paul told us he'd like to spare us this. Spare us this anxiety and worry, or thinking in such a way that causes us anxiety. One thing that we do. Who knows that one thing that as men we do that causes us to worry? Drive too fast. No. No, that's fun for guys normally. Get married. That's it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I want to spare you this. What's he talking about sparing? This anxiety and worry, because a man who is married worries about how he may please his wife. And men by the million sign up, I'm ready to worry. I'm right here. And they sign up, and they volunteer. And Paul says, I want to spare you. You don't have to go through with this, you know. And the guy goes, no, I'm willing. I want to go through it. And so in all areas, God tells us, don't worry. But if you're going to sign up for marriage, you get it in abundance. It's going to be all yours. Isn't that kind of unusual or unique? And that's another perspective, that a man worries not how to please the Lord, but how to please his wife. It's that woman, Lord. Yeah, you gave me, you know. That's kind of like Adam. That's what Adam first said, you know. Where are you? It's that woman, Lord, that you gave me. And so that's just one of the things that we have to deal with in our fallen state. We sign up for it. And are you going to tell a man he has to be single for the rest of his life? No way. He'd rather take the worrying and be with the woman and see what she needs and fulfill that desire for her. Going on. Verse 8. Here's the verse. You guys should underline this. I believe this is a benchmark verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If you're constantly thinking in this mode and you're exercising the making your request known to God through prayer and petition, what a great combination. You're lifting it up to God, you always have a positive thought or a word to say. That's what's in your heart. The word true here, it simply what it says, truth. Whatever is noble. Now, how often do you use the word noble? Oh, that's a noble individual. Most people would say, what? What are you talking about? The word noble means honorable or august. It also means impressive, grand, majestic, and dignified. So whatever is noble, if you can think of a knight of the round table on his steed going out, a noble individual. He stands for truth, justice, and the American way. You know, that type of thing. You're supposed to think about those things. Whatever is right or whatever is upright, faultless, or guiltless. These things that deal with purity. That's the next word, pure. Free from carnality, chaste, spotless, modest, or clean. And the word lovely. When was the last time you heard a man say, oh, isn't that lovely? We don't use this language so much, but that's what the translators decided to use in this particular case. But it means what is acceptable or pleasing. So if you want to change it to whatever is lovely, you can say whatever is acceptable or pleasing. It would be the same thing. What is admirable? Of good report. Well done. You know, spot on. Something like that. If somebody says that to you, then it's a good thing, and you're to think about those things, or whatever is excellent. When I think of excellent, the word, I think of two things. The first thing I think of is the sinister, excellent, you know, he's going, excellent, some evil intent going on. And you think also of excellent being something that is far above par, and in this case it means moral goodness. That's what it represents. If anything is of good or high moral character, if anything is excellent, think about those things. There's a word that we use in our vocabulary a lot these days. As soon as I say it, you're going to recognize it. But I think it's being overused. Even though it may be true in some cases, it's being overused. Have you ever heard the word amazing? Have you heard that? I have heard that in all quarters. Whether it's a commercial on television or on the radio or just out and about, when I think amazing, the heavens open up and something comes out and I go, whoa, that's amazing. When I think it's the car's shiny, amazing. No, it's shiny, you know. So it's important what words we use. God uses words. Matter of fact, he is the word. And so we want to make sure that we're using words in their proper context. Also praiseworthy, to be commended, laudable. That's what we're to think about. Now, if you're thinking about somebody who sinned against you, well, they're reckon, you know that they used to do in cartoons? They'd mumble like Popeye, kind of murmuring. And you're thinking evil about somebody or something in a particular way, why worry about it? If you're not satisfied with the political climate, you're mumbling all the time. It's all over the airways, you know, mumbling and complaining. And not that we don't do things, we do things. But you see the heart attitude?
Praise the Lord, it's going to be over soon in November. You know, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. You know, you think about such things. Okay, then verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It is inferred that others are to examine in this passage the life of Paul. They're to look at him, and everything that they gleaned from him, they're to put into practice. And finally, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. Now, as I continue to read here, he's talking about giving monetarily to his work. That's what's going on here. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. In other words, to give me some money when I was down, so to speak. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, a few comments about this. First, Lionel and Ellen, they just went down to San Quintín, Mexico. ¿Tú comprendes que yo digo? Yeah, he was talking Spanish in here. I heard it. What is going on in there? He went down there and he was speaking Spanish and assisting down there and finding out what was going on, and we cut a check for Lionel and Ellen to go down to cover their expenses and also to leave a gift for Basilio and his family. Now he has five sons, right? Five boys is who he takes care of. And how much does he get from the church?
He actually receives $100 a week.
$100 a week. So he receives $400 a month. That's what he survives on. And the person who's living on site, $150 a month or $100?
The one who takes care of the premises?
Yes. $100 a month. Now, we support them with $150 a month, and there are other ministries that do so. I think Calvary Chapel Julian does. And he also grows wheat, and he has a combine that he rents the guy and the combine for $75, and he comes and cuts it down, and they take that wheat, and they bag it up in 100-pound sacks, and they sell it as chicken feed. And so that's what he does. It's very poor down there. And so when we send something, it helps him tremendously. He becomes amply supplied. Well, we gave him another $500. I told Lionel to use wisdom, ask God, how much should you give him? And he gave him $500. Now, $500, that's a month's wages for him, a little over a month's wages. And we were able to be a blessing, just like it is described in here, that the Philippian church was a blessing. We're supposed to do that. Now, who gets a reward for that? You guys do, because you gave the money. And the money, we look for people to give the money to, that are actually doing the work of God, giving the gospel out. He's an evangelist. He goes 7 hours farther down to do evangelistic outreach down there, and it's a very impoverished area that he goes to, and it's very difficult. But this matter of giving. Now, when it first came to this subject, and for me several times, I felt nervous about talking about this idea of giving because I have been so offended by giving in the church and what the church requires and how they hound people and just beat them over the head and take two or three offerings. There's nothing that makes the hair on the back of my neck raise more quickly. I just can't stand that. And so, as you know, we don't receive formally an offering here. We have the agape box back there, and if you have a relationship with God, you drop a check in there, you drop some cash in there, and that's how we survive. We haven't received an offering in probably in over a decade, a long time. And we are able to keep on going because you guys are being obedient to God. But talking about this, it caused me a lot of, quote-unquote, anxiety. Because what if somebody is visiting here and, oh,
yeah, they talked about money again in the church.
We talk about it when it comes up in Scripture. And when it comes up in Scripture, I've come to the point, I don't avoid it.
I just go right to the nut of the matter and I say, this is it. This is what we're supposed to be doing. If you choose to be offended, then you can go home and be offended and start murmuring and complaining that all you ever talk about is money in a church. Well, we just go through the scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. When it comes to giving, and there's a big section here from verse 10 to verse 19 where he talks about giving and what you're supposed to do. I'm going to leave you with these little directives. Giving should be done willingly and according to your ability. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, it says, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for those brothers living in Judea. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So if you're willing and you decide in your own heart what to give, you give. And it's not a tithe, quote unquote. Tithe is Old Testament. If you want to start being Old Testament tithe, which is a tenth, you need to give 10% to the priest, which would be me in the New Testament, the pastor. You need to write your check to me, 10%. You need to write your check to the church, which is another 10%, because that would be the temple. And every third year, we're going to take another 10%, which works out to 23 1/3% every time you give. Now, if you want to go to the tithe, you're more than welcome. But I think 10% is a good place to start. That's a good place to go to. Now, can everyone do that? No, not everyone can do that. Can people do more? Yes, people can do more. And it's the people who can do more should do more. The people who can't do as much shouldn't do as much, because you need to be willing. It needs to just come from the overflow of the heart. Secondly, giving should never be done in order to get something from God. I did this once when I was young in the Lord. Lord, if I sell this car, I'm going to give you so much. I'm going to make this deal with you, God. Okay, we'll just wrap it up and it'll be all good. Well, he sold it for the amount that I wanted, and I gave what I said I would. But I'm not supposed to be wheeling and dealing with God. You just give it, and that's the end of it. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 24, it talks about Simon the sorcerer and offering of the cash to get the Holy Spirit. If I just give enough, will I get the Holy Spirit? Some churches have been guilty of this. If you just give enough cash, you'll get a particular blessing or time out of purgatory. Going on, verse 3. Our giving should be directed towards God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. So it's towards God. Fourth, your giving should be directed towards men. If you see people who are in need, you give to those people who are in need. And I'm not talking about being taken advantage of. You want to avoid that. You should never give under compulsion. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves, and the word here is hilarious, giver. So as you walk out under your breath, as you're dropping something, and go, and just drop it in there, and you're supposed to give hilariously. You know, it's with cheerful heart. It's just sucking it out, and you're just busting up as you drop that check in and you're going out. That's how it's supposed to be. Then, you should always give generously. In other words, don't be stingy with your funds, giving it to the Lord. We should give sacrificially. The widow's offering in Mark chapter 12, verse 41. You remember that story where she just had a couple of pennies and she put all she had in the offering box. She gave 100% of what she had. And we should give systematically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it deals with this certain sum of money you should set apart every week for giving. And then when the Lord comes, he credits your account in heaven. That's the way it works. It's like you're sending your money on ahead, although you're not going to get cash up there. You're going to get some other kind of reward. And when we give, it is pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18, where Paul said, I had received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And as we give, we need to trust for the Lord's provision. If you're faithful to do it, the Lord says, test me in this, in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. People were robbing God by not giving of their tithes. He called them thieves because they didn't give part back of what they had given. And this is the one area in Scripture he goes, test me. Now, you don't want to test God, except in this area. He goes, go ahead, test me. So when you give something, well, I don't know, Lord, you know, you're kind of worried. Okay, I'm going to put you to the test, God. You said it in your word. The onus is on you. It's your responsibility. I'm going to give this money. And if it doesn't come through, it's your name that is at stake. And that's what God is saying. And God goes, he's hilarious about it. You give and then you get your money back. You know, he provides for you what you need. And that's how it's supposed to work. Closing the last three verses. Or four verses. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me send their greetings. All the saints sending you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So that's the close of the book of Philippians. He means nothing but good things for them, even though they have a couple of bumps in the road. He explains to them what they need to do, how they need to change their lives. I love the book of Philippians. It's just a good reading book. It sets you in the right position in so many different areas. And it gives us clear insight into the heart of God, because as it closes, Paul says, grace. It's about grace. The church of brotherly love, it's about grace. May the grace of God fill your hearts as you seek to do His will. May this word just embed and take root and flourish and produce that seed or that fruit 30, 60, or 100 times, as the Lord declares. It can happen in your life if you will just exercise the faith and put your hand to the plow. Go forward. God has blessings for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word in the book of Philippians. We thank You for the insight that Paul has delivered. We would ask that You would help us to be as He has modeled for us. Whatever we have seen in Him or learned from Him or observed, Lord, in any way, help us to model that. Help us to think about what is true, noble, and right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Help us to be givers. Help us to resolve our differences between believers. Lord, You know that You are able. Help us to understand that as we walk the walk. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,